Please be seated. Ephesians chapter 2. It's where we find ourselves tonight, our journey through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit does something very, very interesting in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. He kind of paints a before and after picture of us as Christians, kind of describes what we were before we came to know the Lord and what we are as a result of having come to know Him. And I'm always interested as I read the newspaper. I don't read many ads. I'm not really looking to buy anything, typically, when I'm reading the newspaper. But as there is a certain ad that will catch my eye sometimes, and that is the picture that those ads are. They have a picture of someone before and after. And most often it'll have to do with some kind of a diet. So you have a person before and after this diet. Sometimes it'll have something to do with a hair loss or something like that. And this is here they are before and here they are after. And it must be very effective because it's continually done. There isn't just an after picture and then the name of the product, because you have no basis of comparison. I mean, maybe they always had a big, thick head of hair like that, like steel wool, you know, and all. And so you have no. But when you see the before picture and then here, or the weight loss or whatever it is, when the contrast is so great, then all of a sudden it's got our attention. But it's interesting that when we see this vast difference between what a person was before the use of a particular product and what they were after, we never are, at least I'm not, as I look at the ad, I never give them credit. I look and I say, what in the world could produce that kind of change in that person's life? Because it's dramatic. And that's the idea, to get my attention. Notice what it is that makes that kind of a change, because I want that change to occur in my life too, whatever the need might be. I don't know how many of us are in this room tonight where you came to the Lord as a result of seeing a dramatic change in somebody's life when they came to know the Lord. What they were before, you knew all too well what they were before. And then what they became after, you said, what's that product? Who's the God that does that kind of thing? And I don't know how many of us are in this room tonight where you know people that have come to know the Lord because of how dramatic a change God has done in your life. And people look and say, I want to know about the God that can do that kind of thing, and I want a relationship with that same God. I subscribe to Architectural Digest. It's probably a perfect waste of money, but I like to waste about $15 a year just on principle. But one of the issues, it's of some interest to me. I don't covet or anything like that. It's of some interest to me. And they have one issue, an annual issue. It's a before and after issue, where they show these places before, you know, where we live. And then they show the after picture of this, you know, pre-war, you know, skyscraper that overlooks Central Park that the interior designer alone is $2 million. Before you get into architecture, before you get into buying anything for it, I mean, it's fascinating. And you look at it, and it's amazing to see what this thing looked like ahead of time, and then to see what it became. And always, if they don't include the picture of the architect and the designer that's able to do that, I'm disappointed. Because I'm curious about the kind of men and women that have that kind of ability. So it's powerful. So here's the description of us before we came to know the Lord. And you, speaking to Christians, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was us before we came to know the Lord. We were dead in our sins, unable to change ourselves, unable to raise us up from that dead condition. We were born into this world. Every single person has been born in this world, a descendant of Adam, and as a result of being a descendant of Adam, we were born into this world spiritually dead, without the capacity in and of ourselves for a relationship with God. So we have, as human beings, we have been created in the image of God and created for a personal relationship with God. But because of Adam's fall, we're born into this world apart from that relationship, apart from that influence. That's what the relationship is. Now, it does not mean that we will then spend the rest of our life uninfluenced in life. It just means we're born without the influence that God intends to have in every human life. But then he speaks, beginning in verse 2, of the three great influences in the world that will try to dominate our lives and did dominate our lives before we came to know Christ. Not to be influenced by God, not to be in a relationship with God leaves me vulnerable to follow anything that comes down the path. And so we did. Verse 2, in which, he said, you once walked according to the course of this world. The word walked is a very good word. It's worthy of circling, actually. You don't have to do it. I'm not going to play any kind of head games with you. It is circled in my Bible. But I mean, I'm not going to say anything more than that. But the word walked is interesting because what it literally means is to wander aimlessly. It means to meander. And that was a description of our life before we came to know the Lord, as we just were walking as aimlessly as everyone else in life. Just meandering, just wandering around. What are you doing tonight? I don't know. You want to go see a movie? All right. All right. You want to go see the Kings? All right. All right. Sorry to mention that. I guess they're on TV tonight. But we just meandered with the rest of the world. We just did what the rest of the world did. So what are they wearing? How are they doing their hair this decade? You know, what are the interests? Who are the superstars? What has got everybody's attention in the media and in entertainment and all of that? And we just followed it along. We were just fed it, directed by the world, and we just followed what everybody else was following in the world. It became one of our influences in life. So the world. And then he said, we once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Without God having the place of influence that we were created for Him to have, makes us completely vulnerable before we came to know the Lord to the devil and to his devices and to his influence and his coming after us and working that we would walk according to what He is dictating in terms of what's happening in the world. And He is called the God of this age, the God of this world. The devil is. We mustn't think of the devil solely in the terms of sex, drug, rock and roll. He is happy to use a lot of devices. All he cares about is he's not headed to heaven, and he knows that. And all he's interested in is taking as many men, women, and children with him away from heaven as he possibly can. And so wherever you see rebellion against God's word, wherever you see doubt being cast upon God's word, as Satan spoke to Eve in the garden, hath God really said, led her in rebellion against God's word. And you watch the world. And here you can have someone, and I mean, you can be right behind him, you know, walking in Raley's or something like this, and there she is. She's 85 years old and just as, you know, prim as can be, and everything looks right. Looks like she's harmless as can be, and you'd look and say, what are you talking about? She doesn't know the Lord, but she just knows nothing of being controlled by the devil. If she lives her life in rebellion to God's word, then whether she accepts it or not, she is meandering with the devil. And so you look at the world today and you say, I mean, absolutely worldwide, widespread abortion, sexual immorality, epidemic everywhere in the world, AIDS going crazy everywhere. You look at the redefinition of marriage, the legitimizing of homosexuality. You look at every institution of God absolutely under attack. In the whole world. Not just the United States, the whole world. And then as you look at that, we realize there's a force behind that. Why would those institutions be attacked? Why wouldn't it be the other way around? Why wouldn't the righteous be elevated? Why wouldn't right be elevated over wrong? In entertainment, in television, the movies. Why is the one glorified and the other always put down in this day? It's supernatural what is happening. And there's a devil behind it. And at one time in our lives, we're completely vulnerable to his influence. Well, we read that and say, all right, well, we walked according to the course of the world, you know, and according to the prince of the power of the air. All right, what I was before I became a Christian is all the devil's fault. Just ask Flip Wilson about it. He knew. The devil made him do it. The world made me do it. I'm a victim of the world, you know, and the devil, and the devil, and the world, and the devil, and I'm not responsible for anything. Oh. He said, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, speaking of the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And then he says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. When the world led us and the devil led us, there was a time in our life where we wanted it to be so. We were happy to have it so. Sin is pleasurable for a season. It's a short season, but it is pleasurable. And here, not only were we, as a result of not being under the influence of God, were we then susceptible to the influence of the world, the influence of the devil, but open to the influence, the domination of our own flesh and our minds. We were happy to have our flesh engaged in the activities that the world and the devil pointed our flesh in. We were happy to think about what the world and the devil wanted us to think about. That was our former condition. You have this unholy trinity of the world and the devil and the flesh uniting together to dominate our lives before we came to know Christ. It's a very powerful trinity, isn't it? And then notice, because we were under the dominion of those three, this is what we earned, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, just as everyone else. But that unholy triunity produced in my life before I came to know the Lord, was it produced a life in Damian Kyle that was worthy and deserving only the wrath of God? I don't have a problem with that. When I came to know the Lord, you know, and the preacher got up, you know, and he talked about sin, and you're a sinner, you've been less than perfect, and God sent a Savior, and this whole thing. There's some people that they hear the fact that they're a sinner, and I mean, they're smitten. What, me, a sinner? I said, I beg your pardon. I am no sinner. The neighbor on my right side is a sinner, but trust me, I am no sinner. And it smites our pride. But it's the truth. To be a sinner is to be less than perfect. And here, this is what we earned as a result of following these other influences. We were deserving of the wrath of God. I'll say that. I don't know. I assume that I'm in good company tonight. I know I'm in good company. We'll say agreeable company tonight. That you recognize that you deserved wrath too before you came to know the Lord. And if you don't believe that, you will. But I can speak for myself that I did, just as others, so I assume that's talking about you too. But then one of the important buts in the Bible, and the great thing about the word but in the Bible or in a human conversation, is when a person lays out this whole big thing and then they say but, typically it means, okay, forget everything that's been said before, now we get down to brass tacks. I hope that's not a terrible slang for some ungodly, terrible thing. But anyway, you get down to that anyway. But God, in the face of all of that, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Past tense. And we're saved for because of what? Because, verse 4, of His great love with which He loved us. That's the motive behind His saving us. What, you mean He didn't save me because I'm lovable?
My self-esteem has just gone right down to where my socks are.
Now, do you know why He loves us? Because He's love, the Bible says. God is love. If He loved us because we were lovable, now you've got to stay lovable to stay saved. Which, judging from the looks of this group, is an impossible. There's no security there. So if His love for me is on the basis of me being lovable, there's no stability, there's no security in that salvation or in the relationship. But the reason there's stability in the relationship is He loves us because He is love. And then as we walk with Him and we experience how lavish He is with His love, one of the hardest things in the world to sin against is the love of someone who loves you, then all of a sudden we find ourselves loving Him because He first loved us, in the words of 1 John. God has saved us. Why? Because He's rich in mercy and because of His great love. And not only has He saved us, verse 6, He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now we come to know the Lord, and where our minds and our bodies were once given to the things of the world and the devil and the flesh, now our bodies and minds, we don't head into some kind of a vacuum. The Christian life is not this endless life of saying no to the flesh, the world, and the devil. But now, as He makes us a part of His kingdom, we take our minds, we take our bodies, and now they're given over to noble themes. They're given over to noble works. And I can set my mind on the things that have to do with heaven, that have to do with eternity. I can give my life and my body and my strength to those things, those eternal things. So He not only saves me from my sin, but He saves me from these influences now to live an entirely different kind of life. And I really like it in verse 6. I think you'll like it too. Notice when He talks about our salvation in verse 5, He speaks of it in the past tense. And then He says, and raised us up, past tense, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how secure my salvation is. The salvation that God has given to me. He already sees me seated in heaven. It's a done deal. It's spoken of in the past tense. I mean, it is what I am positionally now in the Lord, but it'll also be what will be my portion one day physically. I never spend as a Christian, but I walk in the light. I try to walk in the light. I'm not hedging. I'm not saying, oh boy, I remembered that. No, I don't walk. I try to walk in the light. So I'm not playing a game with God in my life, but I never doubt my salvation. Why would I doubt my salvation when the Holy Spirit speaks of it in the past tense? My place in heaven in the past tense. When Paul wrote to Romans, he speaks of us and him who He glorified. He speaks of me as already being glorified in the eyes of God. And I like that. Very secure. We're very secure in our salvation in Christ. Notice in verse 7 that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That word show in verse 7 It's a pretty important word. And it means a little more than show. It means to display or exhibit. And the fact that I will one day be in heaven, and people are just going to have to get used to that. I'll have a new body then, and I'll be, perfect. So, I mean, it's just a difference by degree. Okay. But when I am in heaven, I will be on display in heaven, not as a display of my works or my worth. The fact that I am in heaven will be an exhibit of God's grace. Someone will come to God and they'll look over and they'll say, Lord, they let Sean in. Sean's in heaven. I saw him down there. Everything. And Jesus will say, listen, come here. I'll tell you. It's worse or better than that, depending how you see it. Look over here. Kyle got in. Kyle got in right over here. Kyle got in? You're kidding me, Kyle got in. And the fact that I made it in is going to be an exhibit of His grace. How gracious He is to mankind for all of eternity. For by grace, which is undeserved favor, you have been saved. How are we saved? By grace. As I dig in here. For by grace, undeserved favor. None of us deserve being saved. For by grace, you have been saved. How are we saved? By grace. All right? So we just went through the whole book of Galatians talking about the fact that no one can earn their salvation. Salvation is a free gift from God. It's on the basis of grace. Not a one of us deserves to be saved. Then notice what he says. For by grace, undeserved favor, you, and now notice the past tense again, have been saved. It sounds to me like the Holy Spirit isn't interested in really hanging people that know the Lord over the fires of hell every week to make them doubt their salvation in order to get some kind of a respectable altar call. He wants believers to be confident in the fact that God looks at our salvation, we've trusted in Christ, and we're to look at our salvation as a past tense thing, something that we already possess. And by grace you have been saved through faith. How do we receive that free gift of everlasting life? Through faith, just by believing in the Lord. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's the means by which I receive the salvation. It's just holding my hand out in faith. And as I trust in the Lord, salvation becomes mine. To receive a gift is not a work. People get, and they look and they say, well, you know, to express faith in God, that represents a work. And so you've got a work in here by faith. Listen, when you were a kid growing up, if you got a Christmas present, how much work was it for you to raise your hands to receive the gift? Now, don't tell me it's work now with God. I mean, sometimes these folks, they just got to get out of their libraries. They got to get out in the world a little bit. To receive a free gift, that's not work. But we receive that salvation on the basis of grace. We receive it through faith. That faith isn't even of ourselves. It's a gift from God. Gift that's a grace word, isn't it? It's a gift word. So it's a gift. God's saying it every way He knows how to say it. Salvation is a gift from God. And then just when you think He can't say it another way, notice in verse 9, not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. What's a sure way not to get to heaven? Work your way there. It's not of works. That's called clarity in the Bible. It's not of works. Nobody can earn their way to heaven. That's a free gift. And to try and earn my way to heaven is to spoil the gift. Imagine if at Christmas, you open up this little tiny box and you think, all right, you know, You know, somebody got me a little box of those C's lollipops. I mean, that's great. But it's no Mercedes. You know what I'm saying? But then you open up that box and there they are, the keys to your Mercedes SUV. Wow. And you look up at the person that gave it to you, and what do? So, I don't deserve this. Here's $10. What have you done? You've offended them. That's the value you place on the gift that I gave you. Now take the illustration and multiply it by infinity if such a thing is possible. And that is the offense to God when He makes salvation a free gift. And then I try to add any work of mine to try and pay for the gift that He's given me. So Paul speaks here of the fact, it's not of works lest anyone should boast. Now God knows us pretty good, doesn't He? If salvation was on the basis of works, what would happen? We'd get up into heaven and it's like, okay, boast-a-rama, all right, okay. You know, we thought that telephones were tedious, you know, back there on earth. And here He comes, coming up the big boulevard, and oh no, He's going to tell me that story again. Stop Him, stop Him. Somebody stop this man. Hi, Damien. Hi, Joe Bacigalupi. How are you doing, you know? Did I ever tell you about the time that I batted 425 in the major leagues? And I hit 85 home runs and 195 RBIs. And I won the Cy Young that year. Yes, you've told me that. You have told me that regularly. All the time that I've been in heaven. Imagine if everything was just boasting. People coming up and just telling their stories about why they deserve to be there. That wouldn't be heaven at all. We can hardly bear it here. Now, heaven is going to be all about God. We're going to be around that throne, worshiping Him. And then not only does He save us, and does He save us in the only way that we can be saved, but then He makes us His workmanship. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Once our life was not a good work. Our life was given not to good works. Our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength was given to all manner of evil and wickedness. And then now we have the privilege, as God works in our life, to take and make our lives, direct our lives to good things, good works here in the world. Now this word in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. That word workmanship is an important word. It's the word in the Greek, poema. And we get our English word poem from it. And so God says, we are His poem. Now what is a poem? A poem is the expression of the poet's heart. It is the expression of the artist. And God says, I have made you My poem in this world. I've not only saved you, but I now work in your life in such a way that now through your life, as your life is given to things completely different from what they were once given to, that you now become an expression of Me, the Creator, the artist, of My power to change a life, of the beauty that I can bring into a life, of the themes that I provide both the heart and the mind with, that heart and mind would never know or explore apart from Me. And that's what we become, His workmanship, His poem in the world. That what God has done in us, He will do in any. And therefore remember, verse 11, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so now the Holy Spirit describes how it is that God has brought us as Gentiles near to God. Now here we are. I don't know how many people are Jewish in the fellowship here tonight. I would suspect less than a handful. The rest of us are Gentiles, which means we're simply non-Jews. And since the United States of America is made up mostly of Gentiles, non-Jews, we're just used to God saving Gentiles. Saving Jews too, but saving Gentiles. It's no extraordinary thing to us that God would save Gentiles. But in the ancient world, how a Jew would look at a Gentile, and a Gentile in turn would look at a Jew. But a Jewish man would wake up in the morning and he would thank God. He would say, I thank my God that I am not born a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. Now don't be hard on the Jews. The Gentiles worked hard to live down to such a level that they would provoke that in a person that had any concern for holiness in God at all. It wasn't a thing of the Jews looking and saying, yes, I mean, we're going to discriminate against Gentiles and think that they're, you know, more extraordinarily wicked than, you know, than anybody else or anything. The Gentiles deserved it. In Jesus' day, the Gentiles, they lived like dogs. They lived on the animal plane of things. And so the Jew would look and looking at the Gentile, and in their mind, all right, God can save Jews. I mean, at least they're trying. But he could never save a Gentile. Why would he have any interest in that? So he describes our condition, Gentiles. Once we were called the uncircumcision, verse 11, which is a derogatory term, a racial slur that the Jews used against the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles used plenty against the Jews. And so, but that was what the Jews would call the Gentiles. They would call them the uncircumcision. And this is what we once were, the Gentiles in this world. We were without a Christ. We were without a Messiah. We were without a promise of a Savior in this world. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no relationship with God. We didn't even know that the true and the living God existed. We didn't know you could have a relationship with Him. We didn't know the law and the prophets, and we didn't know that God made promises that you could have a relationship with Him. All these things the Jews knew, but not the Gentiles. God has done an extraordinary thing in saving Gentiles. That's the point that the Holy Spirit is making. And we were strangers from the covenants of promise. We knew nothing of the promises that God gave through Daniel and through Abraham and through David, the prophets of the Old Testament. The Jews knew these were things that were, you know, things that they understood. We were aliens from these things, didn't even know they exist. And then notice, having no hope, no future in the world. The Jews had a hope for the future. They knew Jehovah existed. They knew Yahweh existed. They knew that God had a future and a hope for them. But the Gentiles didn't even know God to know that there was a future for them. They had no hope concerning the future. And then just when it couldn't get any worse, they were without God in the world. That was the description. But here's that great word again. But now in Christ Jesus, and because of Him alone, you who were once far off. Now, the Jews were near to God. They were nearer than the Gentiles. They needed to be saved, and to this day do, as much as any Gentile needs to be saved. But there wasn't the kind of distance between God and the Jew that there was between God and the Gentile. But it doesn't matter whether you miss heaven by 100 miles or you miss heaven by 18 inches. You miss heaven. If there's no net underneath you and they throw the bar out there and you miss that bar that's coming your way by 10 feet or you miss it by a quarter of an inch, you're still dead. Come on! So to miss heaven is to miss heaven. Everybody needs to be saved. But we were way, way, way out there. And to this day, you take someone who is raised in a Jewish home. I could wish that in a portion of my childhood, because part of my childhood I was exposed to the things of the Lord, Christianity. But I look at someone, if they've been raised in a Jewish family that observes, is serious about some of the, not saved. I want them saved, but I mean, they're not saved. But here they have this respect for, you know, these things and all. And then I think to myself, imagine coming to know the Lord, and I know it produces a veil, so this is all hypothetical and all. But I mean, to come to know the Lord from that base of knowledge. Wow! I have to learn about Abraham when I became a Christian as a Gentile. He's an old friend to the Jews. I didn't know who God gave the Ten Commandments to. Anyone raised in a Jewish family is going to know that. I didn't know about the sacrifices. No, tremendous advantage. We were way out there as Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near to God. How? By the blood of Christ. In other words, if God can save Gentiles, if He can save you, He can save anybody. And Paul knew that about himself, didn't he? When he wrote his pastoral epistle, he said, this is in essence, I'm paraphrasing, he said, God has saved me. He said, I know it. God has saved me to give hope to everyone in this world that He'll save them. That if He can save me, He'll save anyone. And I believe that, not just about the Apostle Paul, but about each of you. So in verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, here's kind of the scene, the best way I know how to put it. Let's say you have a Jewish young man in his home, and he has a father, and all of his life he has been the apple of his father's eye. He has had all of the father's attention, all of everything coming his way. And then all of a sudden, one night, his father, and his father's fabulously wealthy, tremendous power, and one night his father shows up and walks into the house, and he's bringing the worst ragamuffin in town into the house. Brings a Gentile into the house and announces to the whole family, meet your new brother. I adopted him today. And that's what God did when He comes in, and now He saves Jew and Gentile both on the same level. As a Gentile, we just walk around and say, praise the Lord. We don't have any struggle with it. But the Jew had to really work through this. Wait a second. You're bringing them into the family? And you claim to care about your name? And so all of a sudden the whole household is topsy-turvy. And so there would be this, because of this great separation between the Jew and the Gentiles. So now, how, since God has made us as Jew and Gentile, all a part of the same family in Christ, how does He get us to get along? There's tremendous diversity in the body of Christ. So how does He do it? Well, notice again, verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And in that word separation, make a note of that. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, and the word enmity means hatred. There was a hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And there's that word enmity again. So the three great words that God uses to describe the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile before Christ is separation, hatred, and hatred. Both ways. Now how are you going to make them one family? It's beautiful what he speaks of here. He says, in the end of verse 15, he says, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so, how does he do it? He's given us a brand new identity in Christ. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile. Those labels are out now. Once you become a Christian, our identity is that we are Christians. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then how does he unite? Notice verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. He makes us one body. And how does he do it? Through the cross. How does he unite these two groups of people that hated one another before they both came to know the Lord? He does it by giving them the same Savior. And then notice he doesn't stop there. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So how does he keep us united? He makes us all a part of the same family. And he makes us to understand that we all share the same Savior. We all share the same Father. And we all share the same Holy Spirit. In other words, he gives us realities in our lives as a Christian that have to do with Christ that are so great that they're greater than any individual thing or combination of things that would splinter us in the body of Christ. And it's true. The themes that he's given us, the truths that he's given us. So you go anywhere in the world, they speak a different language than we speak. Culturally, things are entirely different. But when you, as a person who's really been born again by the Holy Spirit, and you run into a person that's born again by the Holy Spirit in that distant land or whatever it might be, for all of the differences, there's an instant bond. Because what we share in our Savior, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and in our God, in our Heavenly Father, is greater than all the things that would divide us. So it's beautiful. How does he bring these two very divergent groups together and that would just naturally splinter off into all kinds of different sects and different groups? He gives us things that we can unite around that are greater than any things that could divide us. And now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And what is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? The Word of God. A prophet is one who speaks forth for God. An apostle is one who was sent forth by God, sent by God with the Word of God to declare it to the world. And so the foundation that they brought to the body of Christ was the Word of God. And one of the great blessings that we have as Christians, and one of the things that God is bringing out here, one of the great blessings that we have is that we have a foundation. We have a foundation. Not just one day we're going to be in heaven and all of those things which are wonderful and all, but what about right now in our life? God knows that we have needs right now in our life. And one of the things that is ours because of Christ is we have a foundation in this world. And Jesus speaks of it as he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 7. And he talks about that house that's built upon the rock and that house that's built upon the sand. And the storms come to both. The storms come to those that build on both foundations. The same storms hit in life. And the storms hit, and great is the force of the storms and all. And the one house that was built upon the sand, it fell, and great was the fall of it, the Bible says, Jesus declared. But the house that was built upon the rock stood. Now we tend to look at that and we say, well, the rock is Jesus. Of course it's Jesus, but it isn't. And he talks about the fact, as Jesus closes that sermon, what he's saying there is, as we obey what he has commanded us to do, we are building our life on God's Word. And God's Word, no matter how big the storms are in life, will never move under our feet, no matter how bad the storms are. So we have as Christians something we never had before, a firm foundation. That God's Word will outlive every single thing that comes my way in this life. And before we knew the Lord, we had no assurance. Is this the one that takes us down? Is this the one that kills us? Is this the one? Is this the one? And worrying about anything and everything in life and all, because we knew our foundation was faulty or non-existent. It was sand. But now we build in obedience, our lives built on obedience to God's Word, and we know we're founded on something that's sure. Then he says, Jesus, verse 20, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the temple of the Holy Spirit is a living temple today. It's made up of living stones, the Bible says. You and I, you're stone. And I don't know how many millions or hundreds of millions of stones that God has in the world today that He builds together, you know, one next to this one and this one and this one and this one, until all of our lives built together, and He's the one that does it. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the temple of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was a place where you would go to meet with God. And because God now indwells us by His Holy Spirit, we are a place for people to meet God. As we speak His truth and as we live His truth, it's the privilege, as he says here in end of verse 21, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Every single Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, a living temple. Sometimes in the old days when I used to answer the phone, people would call and they'd say, listen, where's the church? And I'd be so tempted. I knew what they were asking, but I'd be so tempted to say, I don't have the slightest idea. They're all over town. It's Tuesday. They're working all over the place. And what they were asking is, where's the church located, the physical building? And we know what people are saying. But when God looks at the church, He looks at you. I got this one over here and this one over here. And not only do I have this one here, but I got five just like them in that place. And then I got this one over here, and boom, the whole thing is all built together. And He indwells us by the Holy Spirit. But the most important stone in any building in ancient times was a chief cornerstone. And before we came to know the Lord, we never had a chief cornerstone. But now we have a chief cornerstone, and Jesus is our chief cornerstone. I remember, I don't know, is Keith here tonight? Hi, Keith. I remember a while back, we'll only be, just don't mind here, can we serve some coffee in here while Keith and I kind of talk here? I remember when we were working, you were doing it, but working down there on 10th and F to do that expansion into that other section, and we couldn't find a true corner or something to start to work off of in that building and all, and you had to produce it because you've got to get a right cornerstone, then measure everything else off of it, otherwise you're going to end up with something that Frank Gentry builds, but he knows what he's doing. You're not going to want to go into that building. It's going to be unstable. So they would take and they'd put that chief cornerstone into the ground, and every single thing was the most important stone in the building, because every single stone and the rest of the building was measured off of that stone. And so here we are as Christians. Jesus is our chief cornerstone, and we have the privilege of being able to measure every area of our life off of Him. And that's a privilege. Wouldn't it be, it would be good to be saved, but wouldn't it be terrible? I mean, certainly inferior to be saved and forgiven, but then to continue to live as we once lived. I mean, would that be like some weird movie or something like that? You know, the whole thing just repeating over and over and over till you go crazy? But God saves us, and then He gives us the life that we can measure everything we think, everything we do, everything we say, every motive of our heart against Him. And so we look and say, would Jesus think that? Would Jesus say that? Would Jesus do that? And if we wouldn't, we say, all right, it doesn't measure up, so I'm not going to do that. If He would, then I say, all right, it measures up, and then I can do that. And He is that chief cornerstone in our life. But the chief cornerstone was the most important stone in the building. And so it's important that Jesus be the most important person in our lives, and that we then take and measure our lives individually off of His life. And as we each do it individually, I don't have to worry about the whole rest of the building, because I'll end up in my place, you'll end up in your place, and then this person will be over here in their place and all. And as everybody does that, the whole building gets built. And you know what? It ends up being a safe building. In the words of Paul here, in whom the whole building being fitted together. And as everyone measures off of Him, then all of a sudden what has happened is the building is perfectly fit together, the temple of the Holy Spirit, this living church, it's built together just right. And just as you wouldn't want to go into a building that wasn't measured off of some true spot within the building, because the building wouldn't be safe. The temple of the Holy Spirit is a safe place, a church, God's people, a safe place, because we're measuring off that cornerstone. So why do I go on and on about it? Because it means the world to me. I can't believe that I have Him as my example for life, and that God has in His heart a desire to make me like Him. I consider myself infinitely blessed on the basis of that blessing alone. And so we finish chapter 2 as Paul is laying out one blessing after another, after another, after another, after another, how blessed we are in Christ Jesus. And we'll pick it up in chapter 3 next week, Lord.